Let me open us in prayer. Lord, thank you for your grace and ability for us to be here and enjoy these moments of refreshment in your word, which, God, we thank you, by your Spirit, have an impact in our lives. God, so impact us this morning further, mold and shape us, and Lord, equip us to fulfill the calling you've placed on our lives till you come back. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so handouts are going out, or at least they were, and if you didn't get one, I don't know where they are. Where are they? Oh, here they are. So if you didn't get them, they'll always be here on the front thing. Anybody else need one? If you're ever late, they'll always be here. We'll stick them right there. Okay, so we are talking about today, the text that we're talking about, let me set it up. One of the more striking truths is that when Jesus Christ came to the earth, he established his kingdom, but in establishing his kingdom, he made us servants in his kingdom as well, citizens in his kingdom, which means we have a dual citizenship. So there is the city of man and the city of God, and we are part of both cities. We have a dual citizenship. And there are times in our lives when there's tension that exists or that can arise because of that dual citizenship. And Matthew chapter 17 is a passage that is addressing some of that tension. Let's begin by reading it, and then we'll pick it up and walk away through the outline. Matthew 17, 24 through 27. And would someone like to read that passage for us loudly?
Very good.
Okay, so let's walk away through this great little passage. We'll begin with the requirement, verses 24 through 25a, and I'll just walk you through it. When they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the two drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the two drachma tax? He said, yes. All right, let's talk about it. What's the two drachma tax? Well, briefly, the two drachma tax was a government-approved tax that the Romans allowed the Jews to assess on their countrymen. It began in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 30, where God ordained a tax to be raised to support the tabernacle and then the temple. Exodus 30, verse 15. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel. When you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel, and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So part of the worship of God's people was this temple tax, which during the tabernacle days was assessed. Then when the temple was built, it was also assessed. It continued to be assessed. In fact, during the days of Nehemiah, because God's people were so poor, they, for a time being, reduced the amount to be offered to a third of a shekel, according to Nehemiah 10. However, that soon thereafter changed back to the typical two drachma. And when we come to Christ's day, the Roman government had authorized the Jews to collect this tax. Therefore, they did that. And do you know when they did that? Anybody know about this tax at all? I would not have known had I not studied it this past week. So when they did it was a month before Passover. So the month before Passover, they sent out tax collectors who were Jewish to the Jews to collect the temple tax, the two drachma tax. Hence, the people who Peter's speaking to here were not publicans or the publicani who were Roman tax collectors. These were Jewish tax collectors. By way of footnote, many Roman tax collectors were Jewish. Okay, so don't confuse the two. Matthew was a tax collector. But this tax collector was specific to this temple tax. The temple tax, and this is important, the temple tax that was taken or collected to fund the temple. And so, for example, if there was a need for, am I getting ahead of myself here? I don't think so. Maybe I am. I will look. I'll await. If there was a need for the utensils, if there was a need for whatever, that's the money used in this tax went to fund that. And it was all for the worship of God. Now that they come here and they ask him, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax the way that it's asked, has led many commentators to believe that this was a preconceived question and hence a preconceived challenge to question Jesus. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. As the Messiah, he would have naturally said, I'm not subject to this tax. So if he said, I'm not subject to this tax, it would have been another reason to trip him up. So they came in with a preordained, planned question. Does your teacher pay this tax? And ironically, what does Peter say? Yes, immediately, no hesitation. Implication is Jesus paid his taxes. He paid all of the taxes. Well, that then led to the incongruity, 25b through 27. Notice with me. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, now what's the significance of Jesus speaking to him first? Say it again. Great. He already knows what the context of the conversation is going to be, which proves what? Omniscience. He's God. So Jesus here, it's beautiful. Again, Hebrews more inclined to show it and say it, and these are Hebrews, okay? They're showing us the deity of Jesus Christ. As Christ talks about the incongruity of paying that tax, he's showing his deity. Jesus spoke first. So before Peter could come in and say, man, I just had the strangest conversation you've ever imagined. I was out there and the temple tax people, they came and said, does not your teacher, as if we don't pay it. That was a weird conversation. Before he could say a word, Jesus spoke first and said, what do you think, Peter? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And upon saying this, from strangers, upon his saying from strangers, Jesus said, consequently, the sons are exempt. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea, throw a hook in, take the fish out, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me. All right, a couple words here to help you understand this. First of all, again, Christ clearly is evidencing his deity. That's important. This whole passage is stating, I'm God. Now let's talk about this tax. Okay, now based upon that, let me give you a little bit of the cultural background so you'll understand this. In Christ's day, the kings of the earth supported their monarchy through taxation. And it wasn't just civil government that they supported. They also supported themselves, their families, and their extended family. And so in that day, everyone knew that when I gave taxes and paid taxes, that money was going to pay for the king and his son's education, paying for the king and his wife's elaborate vacation to Capri, paying for the king and anything else personal that it might be part and parcel of his house. And so because of that, in that day, who did not get taxed in Rome or the Philistines or name it? Who didn't get taxed? The family. Because if you taxed your son, you're taxing yourself, since anything your son would give you is something you've already given to him. So it was given. Everyone knew you didn't tax, or the king's family didn't pay taxes. They were exempt. So Jesus begins and says, tell me, Peter, from whom does the earth collect customs or poll taxes from? These are those taxes. And Peter says, strangers. What's a stranger? Anyone outside of the family. Stranger. Anyone outside of the family. And Peter says, or Jesus said, consequently, the sons are exempt. All right, let's talk about that. The sons are exempt because to support them would be to take tax from them would be to take tax from the king. Brothers and sisters, understand the purpose of this temple tax was what? Worship. Who is Jesus? God. As God, what was the purpose of that temple? To worship him. Should he pay a tax for him to be worshipped? You see the incongruity? This is silly. He shouldn't have to pay that tax. And again, that this text is shouting his deity is significant. He's telling us, I don't have to pay this tax. I do not have to. I'm God, and the purpose of this tax is to fund the worship of me. So I shouldn't have to pay this tax. So that's the incongruity. John MacArthur wrote, if there was any tax that Jesus was not obligated to pay, it would have been the temple tax. He was the one whom the temple was built to honor and to whom its sacrifices and offerings were made. He was Lord of all the earth, but supremely Lord of the temple. Jesus called the temple his Father's house and declared himself to be greater than the temple, unquote. Indeed, if there's any tax Jesus shouldn't have paid, it was that one, but he paid it. Okay? Now, that's just a quarter of it, or whatever. A third of it. Notice the next third. The blessings bestowed on the sons of God. Okay, so Christ shouldn't pay it. Should we? Should we have to pay it? Answer. He says yes. John says yes. Sarah says no. Should we? Notice verse 25b. When he came to the house again, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon, from whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And upon him, his saying, from strangers, Peter said, strangers, Jesus said, consequently, the sons are exempt. Isn't that cool? In the secular culture, the sons didn't pay that tax. So the tax collectors are all coming. Not me. Don't talk to me. I'm the king's son. Imagine being the king's son, the king's daughter, and the tax collectors are coming to town, and everyone else is shaking because they know they don't have enough money, or this means they won't be able to eat for a day or two. What are you doing? You're confident and calm and secure because why? You're not going to have to spend a cent because you're the king's nephew, or you're the king's son, right? Implication behind this, brothers and sisters, just as much as Jesus Christ is not subject to this tax, guess what? Neither are the sons of the kingdom. Now let's discuss this. In the kingdom of God, this important concept, make your mind click together. In the kingdom of God, we are no longer subject to a poll tax or to a temple tax. Do you realize how incredible that is? And when I studied this, actually, this study was done before my heart attack. So it was done way back in September of last year. I'll never forget that day studying this, and my mouth was dropped because of the implications. Do you realize the implications? What was the temple tax for? The temple tax was raised or given to support the worship of God. Today, as citizens of God's kingdom, God is saying, no longer am I going to support my kingdom on the backs of my people. In the Old Testament, you gave, that's the one tax God didn't give you to give back. Because that was a tax that you gave out of your desire to worship God. I love you, God. Here's my money. You wouldn't say, oh, I don't have enough money, God, please give me the money. No, you go out and get a job to get more money because that's the one tax that you're paying for the privilege of worship. And in the new covenant, Christ says, no longer are we going to build the temple on your back. No longer am I going to build my worship or base my worship on your back. No longer am I going to build my kingdom on your back. Do you realize the implications? How many people today in the kingdom of God, Christians, are living in fear? Fear that God is going, because of my sin, I'm not worthy of my children. God's going to take a child. How many people are living like that? I'm not worthy of this marriage, therefore God might take my wife. I'm frightened with about what God might require of me because of my sin. I'm frightened about what God might require of me because of my irresponsibility. I'm frightened about what God might require of me because of my service. I'm a child of God. Maybe God someday may say, let's see how devout you really are. Grab a son. Grab a spouse. Grab a parent. Brothers and sisters, God no longer is going to build his kingdom on the backs of his people. You will not be asked to provide a thing on account of your sin. You will not be required to give a child, a spouse, a loved one to prove your devotion to Jesus Christ. Do you understand the implications of this? This is so freeing. God does not work that way in his kingdom. So anytime you and I think, and we think it, I know I used to think when I was in seminary I couldn't preach very well because, first of all, I was 21 years old in seminary, and the average age in seminary was 33. My good friends in seminary fought in Vietnam, and so I was this young whippersnapper, right, wet behind the ears with a little green at times, green behind the ears, right? I was a greenhorn. Man, I was young, and I get up in these classes and preaching, and I have to preach to 50, 60-year-olds. And I felt so unworthy and so unqualified until I learned after 3 years of seminary work that these guys have the same sin as I do. They're no different. And that's changed me as a preacher. That enabled me to stand up and preach God's word because I learned, you know what, I'm normal. I'm not abnormal. I thought I was weird. I'm not weird. I'm normal. The same sins I struggle with are the same sins you struggle with, most likely. If maybe you don't, but 99% of you do, or 90% of you do. And hence, I conclude, if I struggle with this, I'm going to guess 90% of you do too. I have struggled in my walk wondering, what is God going to require of me? Right? I did a series on suffering. And I wondered, way down deep, is God going to take a child? In essence, saying, how much do you really believe what you're preaching? Right? I can preach on forgiveness. Is God going to give me someone in my life hard to forgive because I can preach it? Brothers and sisters, this text resoundingly says, God doesn't work that way anymore. Do you understand that? God will never require of you a devotion offering to see how devout you really are. God will never take a child from you as payment for your sin. You are exempt. You're a child of the King. Isn't that amazing? But I'll tell you what. I read this passage and I just soar with excitement. Thank you, Lord. Isn't that amazing? All right. With that then, he then moved on to our worldly obligations. And by way of footnote, before we go there, I just saw a note that, down here that I missed. Brothers and sisters, it's not just me. We all do. Korah, Psalm 44, thou dost sell thy people cheaply and has not profited by their sale. Korah got to a point in his life where he was a little angry at God because of how he treated his people. Korah perceived, he was wrong, he perceived that God was, in essence, building his kingdom on the backs of his people, and he didn't like it. Unfair, God. Brothers and sisters, that's a natural temptation for us to think. Because of our default programming. Understand, God won't build his kingdom that way. Okay? With that then, it led to verse 27 in our worldly obligations. Okay, so does your master pay taxes? Notice verse 27. But lest we give them offense, we don't need to pay this tax. And come 70 AD, this tax will be wiped out. And when God's church is separate from Judaism, it'll be wiped out. That'll never happen again. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the fish, the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me. All right? By way of note, there's no evidence that any other time Jesus provided tax money through a miracle. It's the first miracle we ever read about him paying a tax through a miracle. On this occasion, however, the miracle reinforced the point that he's God and therefore shouldn't pay this tax. So it's obviously an important one. What does he tell Peter to do? He tells him, go to the sea, take a hook and throw it in. Now, there's debate, not a lot, because most agree that Christ didn't tell Peter to bait that hook. He just said, throw in a hook. Now, I've gone fishing. I've always promised my kids I'd take them fishing. I never have. We're in Florida. Take us fishing when we get back to Colorado, I promise. I haven't taken them yet. In fact, they still haven't lived it down. So, anyways, I've fished, though, and I've done fly fishing and, you know, worm fishing and lake fishing with, you know, salmon eggs and the whole bit. You know what? You don't catch a whole lot when your hook's bare. I hated sitting there. You throw your line in, bait it with all the salmon eggs. You know, you got it rigged up with two hooks. Throw it in, taunt it just perfect, lay it down and sit there and think that you're, you know, some great mountain man, and you wait and you wait and you wait and you wait, and nothing happens, and everyone around you is catching fish, and you're waiting and you're going, oh, please catch a fish, and nothing happens, and finally you go, I'm sick of this, and you pull it in, and there's no bait on the hook. You guys ever done that? Yeah, so some of you are like, yeah. Ugh, I've been doing nothing but sitting here for 2 hours waiting for fish to bite an empty hook. That's what evidently Peter threw into the lake. Go to the lake, throw this in. And the first fish that you pull up, as if there'd be a fish, but God in his providence ordained a fish to grab that hook, in its mouth will be a stater, which was equal to two drachmas, which is in the Greek, didrachma. So two drachmas. So a stater, in the Bible times, there was no such thing as a drachma. Okay, so in order to pay your drachma tax, you typically had to buddy up with somebody. Together, you'd take a stater and you'd pay it. And so there'd be a stater, and then they would pay. You could pay this temple tax using that stater. And that's exactly what Peter did. He went out and he used this tax, or he used his pole and threw it in and got the fish, and probably not a pole, to be honest, took the fish and got the stater and paid his tax. And from this, brothers and sisters, we derive a very important point. And that is, hey, in part of the city of God, there's no poll tax. But being citizens of the city of man, we need to pay our taxes. Okay? And that is why, for example, Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except what from God, and those that exist are established by God. Pay your taxes. 1 Peter 2, submit yourself for the Lord's sakes to earthly human institutions. Whether to a king or as one having authority, or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and of the praise of men, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Brothers and sisters, we're called to submit to the governing authorities. So we submit. We pay our taxes. But do you understand, brothers and sisters, that in the kingdom there are no longer any taxes? God's not going to tax you to build his kingdom. And secondly, there's going to come a day when even the earthly taxes that we currently pay will be done away. We'll never pay a tax again. When is that day? Very good. When Christ comes back. That's right. When he sets up his kingdom physically on this earth. The new heavens and the new earth. There will no longer be a tax, any tax. But understand today, spiritually, there is no poll tax. Sarah. Exactly. Very good. Sarah said, would it be more accurate to say instead of building the kingdom on the backs of his people today, he builds it on his own back? That's exactly right. He is the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. He's the entire offering. And it's our privilege and joy to be part of a kingdom which Christ pays, right? So there's a definition. I forget it. It's a trite definition. At Jesus' expense, right? What, have you guys heard that definition? Grace is what? God's riches at Christ's expense. That's right. So some people define grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. And indeed, as trite as that may sound, it's true. We rejoice and have so much because of what Jesus Christ has given. Other thoughts, comments? Yeah, Don.
Question. So the new temple isn't a physical temple, so it didn't need this tax.
Right.
But the church does fund itself based on tithes, but your point is that it's not taxed. It's a free will offering.
Very good. So his statement is, yeah, but don't we give tithe? But I guess the point is that it's not it's a free will offering. Exactly. Freely give, freely receive, freely give. But even beyond that, the idea behind the corollary, at least what I'm trying to see, says, yeah, there is a tithe, which is a free will offering that is given. And yes, God, you know, he who, what was it, 1 Timothy 5, the workman's worthy of his labor. Da, da. Yeah, okay, so there's a biblical precedence for offering. Not only because it does give us the ability to participate in God's worship, but secondly, it does support the ministry of God's kingdom. Sure, but get this. The kingdom of God is not built by what I do. My preaching doesn't build the kingdom, right? And that's the point. My kingdom doesn't build my preaching doesn't build it. Your sharing the gospel doesn't build God's kingdom. What builds God's kingdom? Right? It's 1 Corinthians. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. So Paul's point there is, guys, I don't build the kingdom. None of us builds it. Christ builds it. He builds it through us, but he's the one who builds it. And get this, he doesn't build it on the backs of his people. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't use secondary causes, secondary means like prayer and the whole bit. But get this, he's not going to require from you that which he himself hasn't already given. He's given it. It's built on his back. Stuart. It's Exodus chapter 30, 30, 15 through 16. Yeah.
But we are told to pay the tithe. So isn't it kind of, it's not free will, but we are told to. So isn't it kind of a tax?
Well, that's a great one. The question is, we are told to pay it. So in what way is it free will if I'm instructed to pay it? Let me answer that by saying this. You know the phrase in Scripture, it says, be Spirit-filled? You guys aware of that, right? Ephesians? Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit. That is known in Greek as a passive imperative. Pardon? Yeah. Let's talk about a passive imperative. It's a command, but it's in the passive. So it's calling us to be passive, but we're commanded to do it. Being Spirit-filled is the way you could translate it. It's a passive imperative. And as a passive imperative, we realize it's not something ultimately we can do, but it's something we're commanded to do. Same thing with the tithe. We are not obligated to give that tithe in order to be saved. We're not obligated to give that tithe in order for God to love us. We're not obligated to give that tithe as compensation for sins that we commit. But we are obligated to give that tithe out of love. So the love of Christ controls us. So God's words, I love this, guys. In Christ, do you know what the imperatives are of Scripture? We talked about this when I was standing over there. The imperatives of Scripture, brothers and sisters, are no longer condemnation. They're inspiration. They give feet to a heart that wants to serve God. Scripture says, husbands, love your wives. I no longer view that as the vehicle for my salvation. My good husbandry does not save me. That's done. Praise God, there's no condemnation. I don't view that law from Mount Sinai. That is not from Mount Sinai, Galatians 2 says. That's from another mountain, Mount Jerusalem. And now that command, therefore, now represents to me inspiration because this is what God is going to make me to be. This is what God in Christ by grace is going to make me. He's going to make me a better husband. So when I see husband love your wives, that just tells me God's program. Do you know what God's will is for me in my walk in Jesus Christ? It's to love my wife better. It's to love the brethren. It's to pour my life out as a sacrifice. All the imperatives of Scripture are now, I take them just like I take the Sermon on the Mount, as incredible descriptions of what a Christian is going to look like in the perfect world. As an imperfect person in an imperfect world, I'm not going to look like that yet. But that doesn't stop me from longing for it. And so the commands become the basis of my prayer life. Oh God, give me the grace to give freely because you would have me give freely. Yeah.
So are you making a distinction in that Testament? Since the covenant of grace, even at Sinai, those commandments were given to a people under grace.
Yeah, I'm making a distinction between non-saved, saved. Yeah, versus Old Testament, new. Great, great. So are you saying the Old Testament, they were bound? Actually, no. In the Old, same thing. The commands of God as believers are always inspiration. It's what you're going to be. Isn't that great? He began a good work and you will complete it. Guys, time's up. Leave here this day, if you would, inspired, obviously, to go out and serve God, but also consoled. God will not require of you anything to prove your love, to build his kingdom, on and on and on. Christ does it all. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't call us to serve him, of course, but that's out of love. That's the response. First is the indicative, the state of being. Then is the imperative. Now that I know I'm saved, now I'm called to go out and serve him because I'm saved, not to be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and the glorious truth that it presents to us this day, that though we were lost, we are now found. Though we were sinful, your grace was greater. But secondly, Lord, the glorious truth that as your children, we have such security that to know that your plans for us are for welfare, not for calamity, to give us a future and a hope, that you will not build your kingdom on our sacrifice, on our backs, whether it be the sacrifice of a sibling, a loved one, a parent, a child, or whatever. Thank you, Lord, that you built your kingdom and are building on the back of Christ, and we are privileged members of your kingdom, who now, therefore, Lord, view suffering not as an obligation, but as a privilege that we might bear in our body the marks intended for Jesus Christ. Lord, so use us, we pray, and to that end, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.